oneness. Today's message is be one. But that's something in our modern era that we, well, frankly, don't like. Now, maybe it's something that kind of oneness was stale. Maybe oneness was boring. So we wanted to destroy the status quo. Or sometimes oneness was actually maybe something that is hidden, right? So we think, in the modern era especially, that there is this big mystery that we, as humans, can cut into in reality. It goes like this. So the Greek philosophers, they actually first began to talk about something building up all matter. And actually, it was the Greek philosopher that first gave the idea of atom. And not A-D-A-M, but A-T-O-M, right? That this idea that there is an indivisible unit that builds up everything. So that idea kind of floated around for roughly about 1,600 years, 2,000 years, until humanism took up that idea and said, you know what? Let's cut everything apart. Let's get done with this oneness idea, and let's cut into reality. Let's cut into the substance. And in fact, actually, we'll take the example from biology. Modern science was born out of this zest for finding the units to build something up. So in biology, we discovered cells. That actually what we see is not only what's there. That there are little things inside of us that build us up. But then the idea went even further. Well, if there's cells, maybe we can go further. And they did. And they found organic molecules, right? They found these little substances that make up cells. And in fact, then they went pushed even further and found out that molecules are made of atoms. Atoms are made of protons and neutrons and electrons. And in fact, even protons and neutrons are made of substances like quarks and photons and neutrinos. And we see all of these things basically in this pursuit of there's something hidden that we need to find by breaking everything else apart. Oneness, in many ways, to the modern mind, was the enemy. And in fact, it's not just in biology or cellular biology, but we see it almost in every discipline across the board. Psychology, we talked about human personalities and that we can split apart a person's personality into nurture and nature and what happened here and what made them here and what caused this and maybe that was that, but we're dividing things constantly. In language, this is done in the author's meaning and what did they mean? What did they say? Did they really mean what they say? And we begin to split everything apart. And in fact, this has been going on even in the church. And even when we look at our Bibles, we say, well, the biblical authors, this is the traditional claim, but let's rip that apart. Let's tear it apart. Let's find out, well, maybe this is true, maybe this is not. Maybe that author really didn't say this. And we have non-Christians, we have unbelievers taking a sacred book and ripping it apart in the name of division. And the name of specializations. In fact, actually, modern scholarship, if you want to get a doctorate or PhD, you don't do a PhD in the whole of scriptures. You do a PhD in New Testament history or New Testament archaeology or maybe even an Old Testament antiquity. You don't do it in the whole piece. You do it in a division. Because that has been the acceptance of our humanistic modern era, that divided means we know more. And that means that we can know better, and that means that we can, well, frankly, be our own gods. But when we look at Scripture, we see that Scripture, sure, sometimes it divides things apart, but it's always to bring it back to a whole, unity. Not division, but oneness. And we see this actually in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John 17. Now, John 17, this is actually, so if you know the Gospel of John, the Apostle John wrote it, and this is the fourth Gospel. This is the last of the canonical Gospels, which is a big fancy way to saying these are the four Gospels that are actually really the four Gospels, right? So these are the four Gospels that were written by true apostles or those who knew the apostles directly. So these are the four Gospels that the church affirmed thousands of years ago, said, guys, these have been circulating around. These are the true accounts of Jesus Christ. And here, John's was the last recorded one. John recorded it towards the end of his life. And he certainly did not mean to disqualify the other three Gospels. In fact, John felt that there was things in those Gospels that were in a sense, missing. Again, not to disqualify, but to supplement. But more than to supplement, John had a purpose for why he wrote his gospel. In fact, actually, in terms of biblical study, John is one of the best books to begin with because he tells you, hey guys, FYI, this is why I wrote it, right? So here we go. See, John 20, this is in chapter 20, it's towards the very end of the book, 30 and 31, John says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, i.e., they're not that important to John's purpose. You see, yeah, they're big and they're important things, but the revelation we have here, this is what God has given to us. So John says, those things are important, but this is the word. So not written in this book, but these are written so that, and here's the point of John's entire gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So when we look at John 17, in fact, when you look at every chapter of John, this is a purpose that runs through every single account that John talks about. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the feeding of the 5,000, everything that John goes through is for this point, that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we would have life. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that in his name we would have life. So in John 17, we see that John is actually taking us right to the end of the Last Supper, if you will, the Last Supper story or the Last Supper discourse, right? So John has been in the Last Supper from 13 through 17. And of course, as you most likely know, the Last Supper was called the Last Supper because Jesus is about to die. Right? So John 17, we see Jesus and his disciples are on their road to Gethsemane, on the way, and Jesus prays. Now, a lot of times this prayer is taken just in John 17, but we forget that Jesus is praying in reflection for the whole Last Supper. And we do this all the time, right? When we have a meeting or we have a conversation, we'll usually end it with a, you know what, let's just pray about the things that we talked about today. And we do, right? We cover what we've said, we've covered, and we repeat themes, and we repeat things, and we give them up to the Lord, and we repeat all that was said. So John 17 has a lot of stuff in it that is basically a conclusion to what Jesus was talking all throughout the Last Supper in John 13 through 16. So this prayer is a purposeful one that John includes in here to give Jesus' words that we may know, and that in knowing and believing, we may have life. So follow along with me here in John 17. I'm actually going to read the entire prayer because and we're going to focus in on 20 through 26. But I believe the entire prayer is important, and we're going to come back and hit different points in it. But as I'm reading, I encourage you to follow along or close your eyes and just picture Jesus praying these things after the whole Last Supper, right? So they've gone through everything. He's washed the disciples' feet. Judas has left the building. Jesus has talked about the being in the vine, being in the branches, being in those things, bearing good fruit, all of it to conclude with persecution, with the Holy Spirit, with the conviction of the world, and then this prayer. So John 17, it's recorded of this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Oh, I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be here with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So let's jump in. John 17:20. Jesus starts out in this part. There's three kind of people that Jesus focuses on this prayer. First, him and the Father, of course, so the personal relationship. Then the disciples. So the majority of this prayer is actually not about us, right? The majority of this prayer is about the disciples. And then here in verse 20, Jesus begins to speak about those who would believe from the disciples. So verse 20, Jesus says this: my prayer is not for them, that is the disciples, the apostles alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So as we're looking at this part for the believers, that's us, right? For those who believe in the message. But an interesting thing about that word message is that that word message is the same word that Jesus uses earlier in his prayer to talk about what he gave to the apostles. So we sit here and go, okay, Lord, so now you're finally praying for us. Whew, great. Okay, now we can focus in and not ignore the rest of the prayer. Ellie, I don't know. I do that. So I, when I read this prayer, a lot of times I go, okay, the Jesus part is good. The disciples part, well, that doesn't really apply to me because I'm not one of the 12. So I'll just skip right to verse 20. When we do that, we miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying in verse 20. So he begins and says, Lord, my prayer is not just for the disciples, but for those who would believe in me through their logos, their word. It's the same word that Jesus uses actually all the way back in verse 6 and in verse 8 and in verse 14 and in verse 17. He says this about the disciples: I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your logos. They've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So the 12 have finally gotten it. If you know the Last Supper, you know that finally in verse 16, the apostles say, well, we believe that you are the Son of God. John's purpose, right? We have seen and been walking with these disciples all the way through the book of John, and here in John 16, the disciples say, Lord, we believe that you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, you finally believe. Here in the end hour, you finally believe. And you know what? You're all going to run. You're all going to depart. You finally say you believe. You're going to be persecuted, but you're going to come back. And so Jesus here knows all this in this prayer. And he says, Lord, they have finally received the word that you have given me to speak to them. Verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You see, for Jesus, his whole relationship with the disciples was wrapped up in the word, the logos. But why is that such a big deal? Because in the book of John, the logos is Jesus. Right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John 1:14. And it's important enough, I want to run there real quick. John 1:14, the word, the logos, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and of truth. You see, when Jesus is talking about word, at least in the book of John, when John uses the word logos, it's not just, you know, a flippant word to say, oh yeah, this is just, you know, Bible study stuff. No, Jesus is talking about himself. Lord, you have given through me, myself, the word, the logos, to these disciples. You've entrusted them. You're going to sanctify them. You're going to do something in the word in them. And many will come to believe because of it. You see, all throughout the book of John, Jesus even uses this word and this idea of sanctifying through the word, through the logos, to convict. John 8 actually says this. If we can jump to the side real quick, this is John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's a very good thing until you keep reading to the people he's talking to. Let's see this in verse 42 and 43. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You see a lot of the stuff from the prayer kind of back all the way here in John 8, right? Again, because John has a purpose to all of this. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Oh, it's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You see, verse 20, it's really easy to just jump through and say, oh yeah, those who believe in the word, hey, that's me, woohoo. But Jesus makes it very serious. He says, Lord, my prayer is not just for the disciples. It is for those who believe in the word, the logos, me, that I have given them to give to those who will believe. So Lord, my prayer is for the fellowship of the word, the fellowship of the logos, the word made flesh, the fellowship of those who believe the apostolic teachings. That's why it's so important that the New Testament canon was affirmed either by written people by the apostles or people who directly knew the apostles. And the early church fought wars over this stuff to find out and make sure that the books we have were really the ones that were affirmed in circulation in the church to say, yes, this is the apostolic word. This is the word of the apostles. Why? Why is that important? Because it's the words we believe. It's verse 20, for those who believe in their message. So it continues on. John 17, verse 21. And I lost my little post-it, so I'll turn there real quick. Verse 21. So my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, if you're familiar with the Last Supper discourse, you know that at a point in John's message, he talks about the vine and the branches, right? Jesus makes it very clear. He says, if you are in me, you will bear good fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing if you are not in me. Why? Because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you want to connect and bear fruit in this life, you need Jesus. You can do nothing without him. So he looks at the disciples here now in 17, and he's praying to the Lord, and he says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. It resounds with that same idea of, if you are in me, I am the vine, you are the branches, through me you will bear good fruit. The fruit being that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, we see John's continuing sounding bell, right? That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through him we would have life. So again, he says, Lord, that they would believe the message, that they would believe that word, that in that belief they would be one, and in that oneness in me, in you, the world would believe. Now, notice earlier, I mean, maybe you didn't, you know, when I first noticed this, it kind of strikes me when Jesus is praying for the disciples, and he says, Lord, I'm not praying for the world. What? This is John. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What? What do you mean that he's not praying for the world? He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for the disciples, and he prays for us who believe the disciples, so that the world may believe. You see, he prays that the world would accept it. He prays that the world would receive it. But he prays for us that we would be one so that they can. So verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, it all comes back to that word, that those who believe in the word would take that word to the world, and that the world would believe through the word I have given, through the Logos, through the word made flesh. You see, it's all the word, the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles lived out. One, amongst each other. That's how the world will believe. But that's just one way that Jesus wants oneness to happen in us. The second way is through glory. Look at this in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they will be one. Well, it begs to ask a kind of large question. Well, then what's the glory? If Jesus is giving us the glory so that we will be one, that glory is kind of an important thing to understand. Jump back to the first part of the passage, 1 through 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by what? By finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. All the glory that he's talking about, it's what he's about to face, going through the horrendous cross to come to the glorious fellowship with the Father again. The glory, it's the gospel. So when Jesus says, I have given them the glory, he gave God in flesh, not just in the incarnate word, but to die for us, that we would be exchanged to be with him. If you were with me last week, and if you listened to the message, we talked about 2 Corinthians 5:19, 20, and 21. Let's go there real quick. And when we read this, I want us to make sure when we read the word reconciling, that's a really big word that we, at least when I read that, I'm like, whoa, big word. My brain will just say peace, right? So I say, God was making peace to the world with himself and Jesus Christ, blah, 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 because reconciling is too big of a word. But the concept of reconciling is much more than peacemaking. It is actually debt exchanging. You see, reconciling is a commercial word to make up a debt. That's why actually where it says not counting people's sins against them, the word there in the Greek is not the word for sin normally used. It's the word shortfallings, that is debt. So you see, Jesus made up our debt. That's what happened. God was exchanging Jesus. That is, he was exchanging the world to himself in Christ. He was giving something to pay the debt that we owed. God was reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So I implore you, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we would be exchanged. And that is the glory, right? That Jesus says, hey, Lord, I am about to go to the cross. Father, the glory that I will have again with you, the glory I will have again with you in the resurrection, the glory I will have with you again in fellowship, Lord, I have given that glory to those who believe, that they may be one through the cross, and they may be one through the resurrection, that they may be one through life. And why that's so important is because it's not just us who believe in the word, and not us who just live out the word, but it's us. We have to die to the word so that we can live. And that means sometimes doing exactly what Jesus did. And that means dying for the right to be right. We die to the right to be right so that we can take on the right to reconcile, to make peace. So he continues on in the prayer. Verse 23, I am in them and you in me so that they may be brought to complete unity. And again, he says again, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Then Jesus wraps up his prayer. Word, glory, last point. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. You see, when Jesus prays for oneness, it's not just some wistful, oh, Lord, please make it happen, blah, 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 right? Because Jesus, when he prays, he is praying in sovereign submission to the Father. You see, the sovereignty of God does not, it's not a disincentive to pray. The sovereignty of God is incentive to pray, as Carson says. We want to see God's will done. He has it ready. He knows what he's going to do. So we pray into it. We want that to happen. We want what he's planned to happen. So we pray for it to happen. You see, when Jesus prays, it's not, oh, Lord, if you feel like it, please let them be one. He's making the oneness occur by his prayer. And when he does it in love. Lord, I have made you known to them. This whole word piece, that whole logos piece, again, it's Jesus. Lord, I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Glory, word, love, all for witness. All so that the world may know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by in him we may have life. Now here's the problem. We all fall short of that. I fall short of that because we lose the word. We don't live out the word. We either don't know the word or we don't teach the word or we just get lost in the apostles' teaching and we just don't teach it. We don't live it. We lose the gospel. We stop viewing people as exchanged. And we certainly refuse to exchange ourselves. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to die to myself so that they can be right. I'm right. And we fight. And we don't listen. And we don't. And we just argue. And we don't get to the point of hearing and dying so that we can have life. Now, that doesn't mean that we just roll over, right? The whole point of 2 Corinthians 5 is that God didn't minimize sin. He didn't say, you know what? It's no problem. No big deal. No, he said, huge deal. So I'm going to die to it. I'm going to take it on. I'm going to die to myself. The Lord gave Christ that we could be reconciled to himself. Why? Because he wants us. So he died to himself to regain the relationship that was broken. But we humans, oh man, we care more about being right than being united. Well, I know I do almost all the time. When I first got married, this was a huge issue because I wanted to be right. And then the worst part is, even when my wife would confess or say she's sorry about something or be broken about something, I would say something like, yeah, you know, I accept that. Like that one time when you did this, you know? And it's like, you just dug yourself a hole, man. Because I want to be right. Thank you for apologizing. You're right. You were wrong. Right? I mean, it's what is that? That's not the cross. That's not reconciliation. As we've heard the phrase, that's on the high horse, refusing to get down, saying, you're right, you do need to apologize to me, so thank you for doing so. That's not confession. It's not forgiveness. And it's certainly not reconciliation. It's not Christ. It's not glory. It's selfish. But we think so often when we come to Christ, when we believe in the word, that that's it. Hey, we're saved. We believed in the word of God. Hey, we believed in the glory of Jesus. Hey, we're filled with love. And we're divided. All of that is to bring us into unity. You see, too often in our American mind, we take all the teachings of Scripture and we apply them just to ourselves and not to us as the whole. But it's not just in America. Humans, we all do this. That's why in 1 Corinthians, when Paul was teaching and preaching to the people of Corinth, he was saying, guys, when you come together in communion, the word communion, right? You're coming in union. You're coming together. When you come together to do the institution that the Lord created at, the Last Supper, this whole thing of unity, you're disunified. People are, and at the time, of course, they didn't just do, you know, a cup and bread. They did the full meal. It's like people are pushing and shoving. People are leaving other people behind. People are feasting while other people are going hungry. Are you guys kidding me? You're supposed to be the body of Christ. And look at how you're treating communion. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11 and then in 12. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's a big deal. Now, I know that we believe these are symbols, and they are. But Paul says very clearly, guys, there is something deeper in our fellowship here. There is something more than a symbolism. There is a spiritual reality that he paid the price to bring us into oneness. Be one. And when we're backbiting, when we're unreconciled and you're coming to the table, you are sinning against the Lord, against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Continuing on. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink themselves unto judgment. It's a big deal. Communion, fellowship, things like camp out, those are actually a huge deal to the Lord. And too often we just get in the day-to-day of, oh yeah, these are just the people we know that we go to church, or yeah, these are the people that I see at church, or yeah, I've been going to the church for like a year and no one really knows who I am. This is actually why we have things like cafe. This is one of the reasons we celebrate the institution of communion together. There's a reasons why we have campouts and men's groups and women's groups is so that we will come together as one. Hebrews speaks about people who were removing themselves from the fellowship. They said, don't do that. But also, don't just come to church out of a religious practice. Get to know the body here, the body that Christ died for, the body that Christ lives for, to be one in him. Paul continues here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. He says this to the same group of people. If we can go there real quick. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. In the next chapter 12. God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Now, of course, as some of you know, I'm one of the co-directors of children's ministry. So this part, I consider birthing room to funeral home, okay? Across all ages, across all genders, across all races, unity. God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but each part should have equal concern for each other. Next verse. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. When we have our family forums, when we had our family forum back in February, and my wife and I went before the church and said, we do not have volunteers. And we cannot conclude anything but that people just don't care about kids. And we had a huge turnout of people come to that meeting and literally just by their attendance say, oh no, we care. We care deeply about what happens to the children and family of this church. We care. Because when one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Unity in the body of Christ. So today, now, we come together to celebrate that unity in communion. We come to celebrate in word, in glory, in love. Believing in the word of the Lord, being sanctified in the glorious crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Loving him and loving one another. We come together in communion to have fellowship with each other and to have fellowship in the Lord. That the world may know. But you might have to do something before you partake today. And I don't mean just being right with the Lord. You might have to be right with someone else in this room or someone else not in this room. You might have to make a phone call. Do it. People see you get up. Who cares? The Lord be glorified, because there is a deal to be done. We need to be right with each other because Christ made us right. Remember last week when we looked at be exchanged? It's a really weird command because it's a passive command. It's a be exchanged. It's something done to you. You can't do anything but accept that it's done. Christ died for you to make you one. So in the power of that death and resurrection, make it right with one another. If you have to come clean, if you have to confess, if you have to say, please forgive me for what I've done, make it right. And if they stay on their high horse, who cares? Well, the Lord cares. And he'll talk to them about that later, but between you and him, you've done what's right. We seek to be reconciled before we partake to him and to one another, that when we partake in fellowship with the Lord to give him honor and glory. So as I pray, if the servers would please come up, and then we'll disperse the elements. But in that time, I encourage you, if you need to do time to make it right, to be one, then let's be one together. So let's pray. Father, oneness is not an easy thing. And if anything exhibits that, it's the cross. Oneness is mocked and ridiculed by our culture. But if our culture has taught us one thing, it's that division too often creates things like the nuclear bomb and deconstructionism and nihilism. And the things that just destroy. Lord, you desire unity. And you have given yourself that we would have it in you. That the world would know who you are. So Jesus, we pray, I pray, Lord, in this communion now, that if there be any unclean thing in us, whether between us and you or others, Lord, that you cause us to come clean. Lord, and that we forgive one another, for love covers over a multitude of sins, Lord, that we find union in the practicality of communion with you. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. We celebrate what you've done for us. We remember what you've done for us. And we take it all not for granted, not in vain. We take it seriously because we take your love for us seriously. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray, we give this time of communion to you. Amen.